Hebrews 13, verses 20 and 21. May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing His will, and may He work in us what is pleasing to Him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. May we pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we come to You this morning in the mighty name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that He is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We thank You that the Bible teaches the doctrine of the Trinity, that there is but one God eternally existing, and that that one God eternally exists in the Father, in the Son, in the Holy Spirit, that there are not three gods, but one God, that the Father is not the Son, the Father is not the Spirit, that the Son is not the Father, the Son is not the Spirit, that the Spirit is not the Father, and the Spirit is not the Son, that there are three persons and one God, and this is what the Bible teaches, and every real Christian has confessed down through the ages. In that name above every name, the name of Jesus, the name that the Father gave to His Son once He became a human being, the Lord is salvation, Joshua. Lord, we thank You for Joshua. Not Joshua the son of Nun, but Joshua the descendant of King David, born of the Virgin Mary, who was at the same time very God and very God. We pray that for the sake of His name, for the sake of His work, for the sake of His blood, for the sake of the promises of God that are sealed to us by His name, that You would anoint and fill me with Your Spirit, that I may bring Your Word today with such power that it breaks down every barrier and every stronghold, that that Word would come with healing power that would break chains, that it would come with healing power that sets people free, that it would come with healing power that restores people to the image of God in which we were created in our father Adam. Lord, we thank You that image is restored in Christ. And now, Lord, we pray that You would open our eyes to understand the Scriptures and that Your Spirit would indelibly seal to our hearts this message today. And may we never forget it or be able to get it out of our minds. We pray if there's anyone here today who has never come to the Lord Jesus Christ, that today would be that day. In Jesus' name, amen. We've been thinking about the will of God. We see there in Hebrews chapter 13 and in verse 21, equip you with everything good for doing His will. May He work in us what is pleasing to Him. When we think about the will of God, it's important that we understand what we mean. We've thought about God's will of decree. You have a chart that's available at the back. This chart we'll use for a couple of more weeks on the wills of God. We think about God's will of decree on this side of the page. And we think about what pleases God on the right-hand side. Clearly, that's what's in view in Hebrews 13:21, that we may do His will, that which is pleasing in His sight. I believe that there are two rules of thumb given to us in Scripture to know the will of God. The Ten Commandments and the Lord's Prayer. We don't need to say to God, if it be Thy will, about many matters. For we know the will of God infallibly about many matters. The Ten Commandments give us the will of God. What is God's will for my life? Paul writes to the Christians in Thessalonica, this is the will of God, even your sanctification. We know the will of God in those matters. Go right down the list. We know what the will of God is. We don't pray, if it be Thy will, let me be successful in embezzling these funds. A prayer like that is blasphemous, because it flies in the face of Scripture. Scripture gives us the will of God, the revealed will. That's what we're talking about in Hebrews 13:21. The will of God, what's pleasing in His sight. Now, there are things that are not spelled out in Scripture. There are many matters that it's very important to pray, Lord, show me Your will. But when God has said in the Ten Commandments, this is what pleases me, then we're in sin when we pray, if it be Thy will, and go against it. The second rule of thumb that God has given us in Scripture is the Lord's Prayer. When we analyze that wonderful prayer, that prayer that Jesus both told us to say, repeat. And by the way, there are many churches that never, as a congregation, repeat the Lord's Prayer. That's very wrong. It's contrary to the will of God. It is God's will that Christians pray that prayer regularly, individually and corporately. We can be so anti-liturgical that we end up creating a God in our own image and worshiping our own hearts rather than God's Word. What's God's will? Well, we are told there a number of things that are God's will. We don't need to pray, Lord, if it be Thy will, lead me not into temptation. Lord, if it be Thy will, deliver me from evil. Lord, if it be Thy will, give me this day my daily bread. So those are some things to reflect on and reflect on further for next week. I want us to think today more expansively about the will of God in terms of the Ten Commandments and what grows out of them. And I want to talk for a moment about tradition, positively and negatively. God's will is always in keeping with the tradition. God's will is always in keeping with the tradition. Now, what do I mean by that? Let me show you what I do not mean by that. Matthew chapter 15, if you'll turn there with me for a moment. Matthew 15, verses 3 to 6. Matthew 15, verses 3 to 6. What are we told in Matthew 15? Starting at verse 1, page 1521. Then some Pharisees and teachers of the law came to Jesus from Jerusalem and asked, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? They don't wash their hands before they eat. They're not talking here about the kind of thing that my dad was obsessed with. My dad was employed by the state of South Carolina as a health officer. And everywhere he went, he put up little signs. It was his job. He went into every restaurant and public school and other places where food was served, and he had little signs. Wash your hands before you return to work. And there they were. And he placed them, or had the owner place them, and then he would come back later to make sure that the owner or manager of that restaurant had those signs prominently displayed in the bathrooms. Wash your hands before you return to work. That was about hygiene. This has nothing to do with hygiene. This is a ceremonial ritual. It has to do with the idea of cleansing ourselves from worldly defilement. And it isn't based on something explicitly in Scripture, but it's something that as people pondered the Scriptures, they came up with as a good idea. Well, like most good ideas that are rooted in the human imagination and a sense of good, they end up angering God, going against the Word of God. Notice that these self-righteous Pharisees sat in judgment of Jesus' disciples because as they went through and plucked grain, they didn't wash their hands ceremonially. Jesus' response to them gives us a clear understanding about good tradition versus bad tradition. Verse 3, Jesus replied, and why do you break the command of God for the sake of your tradition? It's an interesting point. Why do you break the Word of God for the sake of your tradition? What is tradition that's bad? Anything that cannot be proven from the Bible and the Bible alone. I don't care how John Knox or John Calvin did it, or Martin Luther, or Ulrich Zwingli, or Presbyterians a generation ago. I don't care how the church in the Middle Ages did it. If it isn't in the Word of God, it isn't a matter of neutrality. It's a matter of wickedness. We need to remember that our parents were wicked. Our grandparents were wicked. John Calvin and John Knox were wicked in the sense that you and I are wicked at times, in the sense that sometimes we got ideas that are simply based on what we think would be a good idea. May I cite some things? I think it's foolish to smoke. But when the church has a rule against smoking, I'm not talking about banning it in the building, that's wicked. Why is it wicked for a church to say, you cannot be a member of the church if you smoke? Because it's not in the Bible. Well, but isn't taking care of your body in the Bible? Yes. What about defiling the temple of God, which is your body? What temple are they talking about? They're not talking about you as an individual temple of God. They're talking about the church of the living God, which is the fulfillment of the Old Testament temple. You and I are living stones in that. What's the defiling of the temple that's in view? It's false teaching and false doctrine. And let me tell you, when a church says that a man can't take the Lord's Supper if he smokes, that church is defiling the temple of God because it's teaching for doctrine the commandments of men. Should you be concerned about health? Yes, of course. Trans fats and all that other business and sugars and all of that stuff. The church is not in the business of keeping up with the latest dietitian's fad. The church is in the business of declaring the Word of God and allowing the Holy Spirit to apply that Word to individuals in their lives as they understand it. Why do you break the command of God for the sake of your tradition? There are churches that actually will not allow a person to be a member of the church who has a glass of wine. I want to tell you that a church like that is defiling the temple of God. Should you drink wine? I didn't say you should. Drunkenness is a sin. But when a church makes up rules and regulations that are not based soundly and solely on Scripture, that church is teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. And that church is defiling the temple of God. Look at how Jesus answers the Pharisees. Why do you break the command of God for the sake of your tradition? God said, honor your father and mother, and anyone who curses his father or mother must be put to death. But you say that if a man says to his father or mother, whatever help you might otherwise have received from me is a gift devoted to God, he's not to honor his father with it. Thus you nullify the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites! Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. You want to know how to tell when a church's heart is far from God? Verse 9. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men. A church whose heart is devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ is a church that's devoted to the written Word of God and that stands squarely on the truth that the Bible alone is the basis of our faith and of our life. If it isn't based on the Bible, it isn't neutral, it's evil, it's wickedness. And you see that men have always been adept at clever ways to get around Scripture. That's exactly what Jesus is dealing with. When God says in the fifth commandment, honor your father and mother, He means to take care of them financially in their old age. Any of my children that get this on tape, don't forget that. But the Pharisees came up with a scam. Somebody could take their money and declare that it was offered to God. It was korban. It was an offering. It was a gift to God. They didn't actually have to give it to God. They just had to declare it such, and then they get exempt. Isn't that amazing? No more amazing than what people do today. So when we talk about tradition and the will of God, we're not talking about that kind of thing. We're not talking about the kind of thing that's mentioned in Colossians 2, where we're told If you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Should we submit to the rules of this world? Absolutely not. He's not talking about not obeying government. You should always obey your government, unless what government commands would force you to sin. But he's talking about these worldly rules that churches come up with. Do not handle. Do not taste. Do not touch. Colossians 2:21. These are all destined to perish with use because they're based on human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. You look at the churches in America that are most conservative and legalistic, and you'll find churches that are dens of iniquity because legalistic standards have no power to break the power of sin. The only thing that can break the power of sin is the blood of Jesus Christ that removes the guilt of sin and the power of the Holy Spirit that sets people free. Never forget that. Rules and regulations that fence you in and that make it easier for you not to violate God's Word are an invention of the devil. Legalistic conservative churches that base their rules and regulations on what their ancestors did, or what good Presbyterians did, or good Baptists, or good Methodists, or good Catholics, or good Lutherans. And it isn't based on Scripture and Scripture alone. They're not doing something that's neutral. They're doing something that's wicked and evil. And it is of no value in restraining sensual indulgence, Colossians 2:23. We have to begin with the foundation that Scripture and Scripture alone is the authority in the church. Jude verse 3 tells us this. Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. Let me tell you that a godly church is a church that is guided by the apostolic tradition. We'll see what I mean by that in a moment. A godly church is a church that is guided by the apostolic tradition, the apostolic faith. Jude verse 3 tells us that faith has been imparted to the church once for all time. Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith which was once for all entrusted to the saints. Notice the word "the" in Jude 3. The faith. He's not talking about faith in terms of something we do, faith in terms of our believing. He's talking about faith as a body of truth. And he tells us that that faith, the Christian message, the teaching of the apostles, what we would call the apostolic tradition, that has been imparted to the church once for all. I want you to see that that rebuts the idea that the church in some way is given authority by Christ through the Spirit to give fresh revelation. With the closing of the canon, that means the completion of the New Testament, there is nothing to be added to the Word of God or the will of God. It has been once for all entrusted to the saints. Scripture and Scripture alone. The entire faith of Christ and His apostles is put in Scripture once for all imparted to the saints. That's why Paul can write in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. If a man has the Bible, he has everything that he needs to know in order to be saved and in order to know the will of God in terms of what pleases God. What pleases God? The book. What kind of life delights our Father? Living according to the precepts of the book. It's in that sense, then, that we turn to a passage like 2 Thessalonians 2:15. Turn with me, if you will. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And we'll look at verse 15 there. Bottom of page 1843. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the teachings we passed on to you, whether by word of mouth or by letter. It's interesting that what the NIV translates as teachings is actually the Greek word for tradition. And the verb that comes right after it gives us the understanding of what the word tradition means. A tradition is something that's passed on. A tradition is something that's passed on. The apostles passed on to the church what Christ Himself taught. I'm not fond of red letter Bibles, because it's all red letter. If you've got a red letter Bible, you need to mark it all red. It's all the Word of Christ. The entirety of it. What the apostles taught is what Christ taught. Christ passed His teachings to the apostles, and the apostles passed the teaching to the church. And then the apostles put it in writing. And what we have in the pages of the New Testament is the apostolic tradition. But there's this principle of not violating where we've come from. In other words, when you encounter some novel teaching, and it's not based on Scripture, and it goes against what you've been taught, you need to have your spiritual antennae up. You need to be very sensitive, because God's way is a way of continuity. The first words that God speaks to fallen man in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3. Continue on and continue on. Nothing changes. It is a building line on line, precept on precept. God's revelation is a continual flow of a tradition, each thing standing on the other. Even Christ says when He's preaching, the Scriptures cannot be broken. Jesus Himself puts Himself under the authority of the written Word of God. He stands in the tradition, the flow that begins in Genesis 3 when God speaks to fallen man. That tradition is passed on to you and me, not in a living magisterium of ecclesiastical authority. It means that neither I nor the Pope, nor any bishop, nor any elder, nor any body of bishops or elders has authority to tell you to do anything or believe anything unless it's based solely and solidly on the tradition, which is in Scripture. We see that same sense of this over in chapter 3 on that same page, page 1844, where He tells us in verse 6, "In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers, to keep away from every brother who is idle and does not live according to the tradition you received from us." See, there was a pattern of living and there was a pattern of believing that the apostles got from Jesus and the apostles passed on to the church. What I'm saying is this: unless you came to Christ in a cult, and some people do. I know a man who left his wife and became involved in an adulterous relationship with another woman. And in a cult, he was baptized. And as he went under the water, God's Spirit convicted him. And he came up out of the water. He knew that he had to repent of his adulterous affair with this woman, even though that particular cult was encouraging him in that affair. And he knew that he had to go back to his wife, whom he had abandoned. He was converted in the baptistry of a cult that was baptizing the wrong way, contrary to the Word of God. But he got right with God in a cult. I'm saying to you that unless you got right with God in a cult, you need to think about new ideas coming to you and look at them very cautiously, very carefully. Because there's a continuity. There's a continuity of teaching. And that's what Paul is saying to these Christians at Thessalonica. He says, when people are lazy and refuse to work, they're going contrary to the pattern that was passed on to you. You see, the pattern that was passed on was one of hard work. You know that hard work is the will of God. We talked about that last week, didn't we, out of Ecclesiastes. Hard work is the will of God. Doesn't mean you have to work physically, but you have to work. Laziness is wicked. It's not just a matter of indifference. It's wicked. It's evil. Laziness is wicked and evil. Why? Because it's contrary to the apostolic tradition. And they had that pattern given to them, and they saw it lived out in the lives of the apostles. For you know, verse 7, how you ought to follow our example. The example of the apostles is the apostolic tradition, but that example has now been recorded in Scripture entirely. We were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we worked night and day, laboring and toiling so that we would not be a burden to any of you. We did this not because we do not have the right to such help, but in order to make ourselves a model. That's the tradition. To make ourselves a model, you see, for you to follow. For even when we were with you, we gave you this rule. If a man will not work, he shall not eat. Does that have something to say about government? Absolutely. Should we feed people who cannot work? Sure. Should we feed people who can work and refuse to work? Absolutely not. A worker's appetite drives him on. If a man is able to work and refuses to work, it's a sin to feed him. Let him starve. Let him starve. I said last week, as we looked at Ecclesiastes in terms of entrepreneurship, particularly Ecclesiastes 11, what do you do if you don't have a job? Get a job. So I can't get a job. Oh, I didn't know that they weren't hiring at convenience stores. Right down the street, at Broussard's Exxon, they still have full service. The first job I ever had, 1961, was pumping gas. It's where I really practiced yes, sir, and yes, ma'am, no, sir, and no, ma'am, please and thank you. May I fill it up, sir? May I wash your windshield, sir? May I sweep out your car? Would you like me to check your tires? Automatically, we always, they didn't have hood latches inside back then. You always pop their hood and check their oil and check the water carefully. It'd blow up in my face more than once. There's always a job. So, well, I can't make ends meet. Well, here's a word of God. Here's the word of God. He who is faithful over little will be given to be faithful over much. If you refuse to take the job pumping gas, shining shoes, washing windshields, God may curse you by never allowing you to have any job. He who is faithful over little will be given to be faithful over much. So there you have apostolic tradition, a pattern. It's important that we stand in that way. I want to give you quickly three examples of the dangers that Christians can fall into. First of all, beware of old prophets. Turn with me quickly to 1 Kings chapter 13. 1 Kings chapter 13. I'll tell you the story very fast. 1 Kings chapter 13 there at verse 1, page 547 in the Old Testament. By the word of the Lord, a man of God came from Judah to Bethel as Jeroboam was standing by the altar to make an offering. He had been sent by God from Judah to rebuke the king of Israel because the king of Israel had violated the tradition, had violated the written word of God, had violated that will of God that God says is pleasing to him. In the course of time, a miracle is performed, and the king of Israel is flabbergasted, and the king of Israel says in verse 7, the king said to the man of God, come home with me and have something to eat, and I will give you a gift. But the man of God answered the king, look at verse 8, very important. You may be killed if you fail to pay attention to verse 8. What? Well, look at it first before you get mad at me. But the man of God answered the king, even if you were to give me half your possessions, I would not go with you, nor would I eat bread or drink water here, for I was commanded by the word of the Lord. You must not eat bread or drink water or return by the way you came. So he took another road and did not return by the way he'd come to Bethel. God told him, you don't eat and drink while you're up there. You don't even go back by the same route. You take a different route back. Now, what I want you to see is this principle of tradition. The tradition is rooted always in the Word of God and the Word of God alone. But if God has given you a truth, You stand on that truth and be careful when someone gives you an excuse to disregard it. Verse 11. Now there was a certain old prophet living in Bethel whose sons came and told him all the man of God had done there that day. They also told their father what he had said to them, said to the king. Their father asked him, which way did he go? His son showed him which road the man of God from Judah had taken. So he said to his sons, saddle the donkey for me. And when they had saddled the donkey for him, he mounted it and rode after the man of God. He found him sitting under an oak tree and asked, are you the man of God who came from Judah? I am, he replied. Verse 15. So the prophet said to him, come home with me and eat. What's wrong with this prophet? What's wrong with this prophet? This prophet has just told him to go contrary to the tradition. This prophet has just told him to go contrary to that way of God that God revealed and established him to walk in. Verse 17, and this is how it often goes. I've been told by the word of the Lord, you must not eat bread or drink water there or return by the same way you came. Look at verse 18. Beware of lying preachers. Think that said tongue in cheek? No profession in the world probably has more lying going on in it than religion. Why? Because you're dealing with something that is metaphysical, beyond the physical. See, if I tell you that this particular tool will do this, I can demonstrate to you that it'll do it. But if I'm selling you an intangible, and I'm a very good liar, I don't have to prove it to you. Look at verse 18. Beware of preachers. The old prophet answered, I too am a prophet as you are. I've got a theory. It may not be true. Ponder it, though. I think the old man really had once had the anointing of God on his life. And I think something happened and that anointing went away. But he couldn't get used to not being a prophet anymore. I too am a prophet as you are, and an angel said to me by the word of the Lord, be careful. Anytime somebody, and television is full of people like this, anybody tells you something that they got this special revelation from God for you. Now, can God speak to you as an individual? Yes, if it's based on Scripture. You may be watching a presentation of slides when a missionary has come from Cambodia. And as those slides are presented to you and you think about the biblical admission to go into the world, all the world, God's Spirit can apply that to you and speak to your heart. But let me tell you, that is an entirely different thing than someone standing in the place of God and giving a thus saith the Lord. I too am a prophet as you are, verse 18. And an angel said to me by the word of the Lord, bring him back with you to your house so that he may eat bread and drink water. But he was lying to him. I want you to notice that preachers that pander to our passions are likely liars. You think this man was hungry? You think this man was thirsty? Do you think this man was like you and me at times when we've been given a direction from God and it's going against our carnal nature? We're looking for an excuse to disregard, and here it comes. God was just testing you on that, brother. Send an angel to tell me that it's okay to eat. I know you're hungry. I know you're thirsty. Here, have some. Verse 19, so the man of God returned with him and ate and drank in his house. What did he do? He violated the tradition. The way that God had set him in, the way that God had set him to going, he violated. You know, old preachers sometimes get an anointing again. This old man got it. Verse 20, while they were sitting at the table, the word of the Lord came to the old prophet who had brought him back. Well, you don't ever want to hear one of these. You don't ever want to encounter a man who's deceived you because he no longer has the anointing in his life, deceives you into disobeying God, and then the anointing comes and gives you a revelation. Here it is. Verse 21. there at the dinner table. People talk quietly at the dinner table. Verse 21, he cried out. What does it mean? It means he shouted. Beginning to feel good, got his belly full of food, a little wine perhaps, and all of a sudden the old prophet shouts. This is what the Lord says. You have defied the word of the Lord and have not kept the command that the Lord your God gave you. You came back and ate bread and drank water in the place where He told you not to eat or drink. Therefore, your body will not be buried in the tomb of your fathers. When the man of God had finished eating and drinking, isn't that an amazing thing? I think I would have gotten on my face before God. But that implies the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And there's a time when the Spirit is quenched. And so the man has a fatalistic attitude. Well, I'm going to die anyhow. I may as well die full rather than dying hungry. When the man of God had finished eating and drinking, the prophet who had brought him back saddled his donkey for him. As he went on his way, a lion met him on the road and killed him. And the body was thrown down on the road with both the donkey and the lion standing beside it. An amazing story. It's what happens when you violate the tradition. Or turn with me to another passage of Scripture, this one from the book of Numbers. Beware of getting permission from God. Numbers chapter 22. Look at verse 22. Numbers 22:22. Page 245. But God was very angry when he went, and the angel of the Lord stood in the road to oppose him. Balaam was riding on his donkey, and his two servants were with him. Why was God angry at this man? Why did he send his angel to oppose him? He was doing exactly what God said to do. Look at verse 20. Numbers 22:20. That night God came to Balaam and said, "Since these men have come to summon you, go with them, but do only what I tell you." Did God tell Balaam to go? Yes, he did. Why is God angry with him for going? Let's read back. Turn with me back further to Numbers chapter 22 and verse 3. Moab was terrified. There were so many people. Indeed, Moab was filled with dread because of the Israelites. The Moabites said, verse 4, to the elders of Midian, "This horde is going to lick up everything around us as an ox licks up the grass of the field." So Balak, son of Zippor, who was king of Moab at that time, sent messengers to summon Balaam, son of Beor, who was at Pethor near the river in his native land. Cutting through all of the details and getting to the heart of the matter. Balaam was a man who knew the Lord. He was a great prophet. He was not part of Israel. But his fame was out throughout the ancient Near East. And so people said, "We need something to defeat these Israelites." So they sought consultation with a man who was a prophet, a man who had some relationship with the Lord. Not saving, but some relationship. So they ask him, "Help us out here, man. We need your help against these Jews." Verse 8, Numbers 22. "Spend the night here," Balaam said to them, "and I'll bring you back the answer the Lord gives me." So the Moabite princes stayed with him. God came to Balaam and asked him, "Who are these men with you?" Balaam said to God, "Balak, son of Zippor, king of Moab, sent me this message. A people that's come out of Nusion," and so forth. Verse 12. God said to Balaam, here's the tradition, "Do not go with them. You must not put a curse on those people because they are blessed." What was God's word to him? What is the first word? What is the beginning? What's the starting point? What's the key thing? Do not go with them. Think God meant that seriously? Do not go with them. There's a second part of it. Do not curse them. Balaam, in the beginning, obeys the word of God. Verse 13. The next morning, Balaam got up and said to Balak's princes, "Go back to your own country, for the Lord," notice it's all capitals, he's referring to the God of the Bible, The Lord has refused to let me go with you. However, a call came from the congregation offering a much larger salary package in the call, terms of the call. Is that what it says? Verse 14. So the princes, Moabite princes, verse 14, returned to Balak and said, Balaam has refused to come with us. Verse 15, Balak sent another pulpit committee, more numerous, more distinguished than the first. They came to Balaam and said, and so on and so forth. Balaam's still sticking with the tradition in verse 18. Balaam answered them, even if Balak gave me his palace filled with silver and gold, I could not do anything great or small to go beyond the command of the Lord my God. Stay here tonight, as the others did, and I'll find out what else the Lord will tell me. Verse 19 is praying, Lord, if it be thy will. It's a sin to pray, Lord, if it be thy will, on some occasions. When you know thy will, it's a sin to pray, Lord, if it be thy will. You see the point? He has all the revelation that he needs from God. Do not go with them. Do not curse this people. Then another pulpit committee comes. The mayor of the town, several key attorneys, several CEOs have come. The salary package is up there where it is in some of the larger mainline churches. $250,000 a year package. Think I'm kidding? I've seen some. Well, let me go pray about it. I want you to see how God will tell a man to sin. You hear me? I want you to see how God will tell a man to sin. Are you serious? Very serious. So Balaam is going in there and he's got an if it be thy will beginning. Lord, if it be thy will. This is such a great opportunity to move to New York City. Lord, if it be thy will. They have a radio and TV ministry. Lord, if it be thy will. Now I want you to notice when people pray, Lord, if it be thy will. When God has already given his will in a matter, look at what God will do. Verse 20, that night God came to Balaam and said, since these men have come to summon you, go with them, but do not do what I tell you. But do only what I tell you. Has God changed his will? No. But he is going to allow this man to suffer the punishment of what he wants to do. And he is going to allow that man to be deceived. Will God allow you to be deceived? Absolutely. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 tells us that God will send a deceiving spirit on people who refuse to obey the truth. Verse 21, Balaam got up in the morning, saddled his donkey, went with the princes of Moab, but God was very angry when he went. And the end result of it all is found in verse 8 of chapter 31, where Balaam, the son of Beor, is killed. Very quickly, one last illustration of Scripture. And I simply close with this and will not belabor the point. But in the book of Judges is an awful story. You know, the book of Judges is full of awful stories. Because the theme of the book of Judges is what happens when people ignore the written Word of God and do what's right in their own eyes. I will only give you an encapsulated version of the story. A horrible atrocity had been committed in chapter 19 against the concubine of a Levite. He chopped her body in 12 pieces. That's what people do when they go by their own way instead of God's way. And the Israelites come to join up to punish the people who did this to this man's concubine. They even pray about it. Let me just give you the verses quickly. Verse 18 of chapter 20. The Israelites went up to Bethel and inquired of God. They said, who of us shall go first to fight against the Benjamites? The Lord said, Judah shall go first. What happened? Judah was decimated. But God told him to go up. Verse 21, the Benjamites came out of Gibeah and cut down 22,000 Israelites on the battlefield that day. Verse 23 of chapter 20. The Israelites went up and wept before the Lord until evening. They inquired of the Lord. They said, "Shall we go up again to battle against the Benjamites, our brothers?" The Lord answered, "Go up against them." I want you to see God, what God is doing. Verse 24, "Then the Israelites drew near to Benjamin the second day. This time when the Benjamites came out from Gibeah to oppose them, they cut down another 18,000 Israelites, all of them armed with swords." Verses 26 and 28, "The Israelites, all the people, went up to Bethel, and there they sat weeping before the Lord. They fasted that day until evening," and I want you to notice the key, "and presented burnt offerings and fellowship offerings to the Lord, and the Israelites inquired of the Lord. In those days the Ark of the Covenant of God was there with Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, ministering before it. They said, 'Shall we go up again to battle with Benjamin, our brother, or not?' The Lord responded, 'Go, for tomorrow I will deliver them into your hands.'" And He did. Did God lie to them? No, God never lies. But God told him to go into battle even though we're going to be wiped out. What's the difference in the third story and the first two? Repentance. Repentance. They did not seek God with a broken heart and a blood sacrifice. And it's only in the third story that they do that. Why would God tell people to go in battle when He knew they were going to be slaughtered in battle and be defeated? Because God will allow a man to go down a road to destruction and will encourage him to go if that man has unconfessed sin in his life and refuses to deal with it. It's only when in chapter 20 in verses 26 through 28 that the Israelites break before God, where they break in fasting and repentance and weeping before God when they offer the blood sacrifice. Let me tell you something. There's no more dangerous place to be. If you've been following your own way, than the way of superficial repentance. What's superficial repentance? It's confessing your sin without forsaking your sin. What do I mean by that? See, there's a kind of name it and claim it approach to dealing with sin. Lord, I confess my sin. You said You were faithful and just. Have you gone to Jesus for Him to purge your heart of the evil that's there? Have you appropriated the blood of Christ? The place of blessing is only in the place of true brokenness. That's the lesson of Judges 19 and 20. God will tell you, go ahead and go, just as He told Balaam, go ahead and go. But if it's in violation of that first word from God, you're in big trouble. And you will continue to have, quote, revelation from God that will only lead you in deeper and deeper into a morass until you break and come clean and are honest with God and honest with people. Many people are in deep trouble. And the Word of God in James 5 is, you want to be healed? Confess your sins one to another that you may be healed. There's a place for public confession of sin. But there are many people who refuse to be honest about their sin. They continue to hide. And they will encounter God in a dreadful way. Is giving them over continually to be deceived, deceived, deceived until down, down, down they go, deeper and deeper and deeper. Just as Balaam, just as the Israelites, just as the man of God, stand fast on the tradition that has been given to you. And when you find yourself in violation of it, the most urgent and pressing matter is to get broken before God and to pay the price of integrity and honesty of coming clean. Because if you don't, the judgment will continue to fall on you and your children. This is the word of the Lord. May we pray. Lord, we pray that You would teach us to stand fast in that biblical tradition that You have imparted to us to show us the way that pleases you. Lord, deliver us from listening to old prophets who pander to our passions. Lord, deliver us from the folly of having heard from you and gotten your word to then pray, Lord, if it be your will, something else. And Lord, deliver us from the presumption of going on in our folly instead of stripping ourselves of our fig leaves and getting right with you. For Jesus' sake, amen.
Amen.